Okay, so the reading this evening is from Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Peter explains his actions. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us in the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life."
Who qualifies to be a Christian? Well, at one level, nobody does. The Bible says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have broken God's law. We've rebelled against his rule in our lives. We've separated ourselves from him. We're worthy of hell. No one qualifies to be a Christian, to be one of God's people. At the same time, everyone qualifies to be a Christian. We're all in the same predicament. We're all separated from God, and we all face eternal separation in hell if we will not repent. But everyone is invited to say sorry for their sin and to make Jesus their king and to ask Jesus to be their rescuer from hell for heaven. This is very well understood by us, I think. All people are invited to God's banquet. However, not all Christians have thought this. There is a group called hyper-Calvinist. A Calvinist is someone who accepts John Calvin's teaching, his interpretation of the Bible. Broadly speaking, many at Christchurch would be happy to call themselves Calvinist. Calvin's system for interpreting the Bible is correct. I think he just describes what the Bible says. Hyper-Calvinists go one step further than Calvin. Calvin pointed out that Moses, Jesus, and the apostles Paul and Peter all taught that the only people who will be saved for a relationship with God are the ones who've been chosen by God. This is what we call election or predestination. God elects, chooses, predestines some people to be saved. Now then, hyper-Calvinists say that because God only chooses the elect, we should not offer Jesus to anyone, because you might be offering the gospel to the wrong person. Not surprisingly, hyper-Calvinistic churches are quite small. Today's passage answers this mistake. The gospel is for everyone. Everyone is invited. The context of this passage is that Jesus has returned to heaven and he's poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The gospel then spreads, as Jesus predicted, from Jerusalem into the other parts of Israel and then into the Gentile world. Gentiles, non-Jews, become equal members of God's family. And in order to show that the Gentiles truly belong, God gives them the same experience that the Jews had at Pentecost. They're baptized in the Spirit. They become spiritually alive. This is the Gentile Pentecost, to show that the Gentiles are fully included. Now this, of course, is highly controversial. God's people in the Old Testament were the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. Now, God is making Gentiles, English people, Welsh people, French people, South African people, all people, members of his family. That's where we're going. Got a number of headings tonight. First one is this. Peter comes under fire. Verses 1 to 3. Verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This was a shock. Prior to March the 1st, 2004, the official Saudi government website stated that Jews were forbidden from entering the country. In the holy cities of Mecca and Medina, both of which are located in Saudi Arabia, only Muslims are allowed. Non-Muslims may not enter or travel through Mecca. Attempting to enter Mecca as a non-Muslim can result in a fine. Being in Mecca as a non-Muslim can result in deportation. This restriction has caused problems for Western companies providing services in these cities. They must hire only Muslims to perform work within the city, or else find ways for their employees to do their work from outside the city limits. For example, Bell Canada, which provided telephone service to Mecca and Medina in the 1980s, had offices outside city limits to house its non-Muslim employees. This gives you an idea of how Jews viewed non-Jews in Jesus' day. It was just like the way Muslims view non-Muslims in states like Saudi. Jews viewed Gentiles as religiously unclean. They ate unclean food, like pork. They did not keep all the other laws of Judaism. And now, the apostles, the ones Jesus chose to establish the church, hear that Gentiles are being included in the church. Unsurprisingly, verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, the Jews, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Shock, horror, dismay. You ate with Gentiles. This was too much. It was not actually unbiblical for a Jew to eat with Gentiles, but later Jewish rules prohibited this. How is Peter going to answer this criticism? Well, secondly, God gives a vision. Verses 4 to 10. Verse 4, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.'" God spoke to Peter. This ought not to have been a shock to the apostles, because Jesus declared all food clean in Mark 7:19. Obviously, the Old Testament contains strict food laws for the Jews. Jesus abolished them. But the disciples hadn't caught on. So God was only repeating himself when he told Peter to kill non-kosher, non-Jewish food. However, verse 8, Peter does not want to do it. "Surely not, Lord." It's actually very hard for any of us to break away from our culture. I don't know if you've ever lived in a foreign country. Wales is a foreign country. Has its own language, its own culture, its own cultural norms. It's difficult to change the cultural habits of a lifetime. If you've been brought up in Baldock, you will think Baldock. If you've been brought up, say, somewhere in South America, you'll think South America. So it's very understandable that Peter finds it hard to break away from his cultural background. However, God is speaking to him. Verse 9, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Verse 10, "This happened 3 times. Now, this is very important. We've all got our cultural baggage. We've all got assumptions that we make because of the way we've been brought up. God cuts right through this. Being Jewish is no longer the issue. Being Welsh is not the issue. Being English is not the issue. Being a Christian is the issue. Following God, obeying God's word, and God's word alone. This is what Peter has to get his head around. God gives a vision. Thirdly, God gives a command. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "Right then, 3 men who'd been sent from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying." What a coincidence. You know, there are no coincidences with God. There are only God incidences. Ephesians 1:11 says, "God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God is working out his plan. History is his story. There are no accidents. Jesus said, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Not a sparrow falls to the ground unless our Heavenly Father wills it." God wills the events of history. God wills that three men should come to see Peter from Caesarea. Verse 12, "The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them." Fourthly, God prepares the way. Verses 13 and 14. They enter a man's house, a man called Cornelius. And Cornelius says he'd seen an angel. Cornelius saw an angel who told him, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter." Verse 14, "He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." So God is controlling events. God prepares the way. Number 5, God authenticates the gospel. Verses 15 to 17. Why should we believe the Bible? Answer: because God has acted in history. We believe the Bible because God has acted in history and demonstrated that it's true. Here is one example, verse 15. "As Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning." Peter is referring to the day of Pentecost, when the believers were transformed from being frightened rabbits to being ferocious lions, filled with the Holy Spirit, who would fight for Jesus, not with swords, but with words, with the preaching of the gospel. And just as it happened to the Jews in Acts 2, so now happens to the Gentiles. And Peter remembers in verse 16 that John the Baptist had baptized people with water, but that Jesus was always destined to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So Peter concludes, verse 17, "If God gave them the same gift of the Holy Spirit as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" That's a very important point. Who am I to oppose God? Who are you to oppose God? Where are you opposing God? We've all got areas of our lives which are not fully under the rule of King Jesus. If we're not fully living with Jesus as King, we're opposing God. Who am I to oppose God? Who are you to oppose God? Stop fighting God. Let him win. Once, while riding on a bus in Oxford, C.S. Lewis had a sense that he was holding something at bay or shutting something out. He could either open the door or let it stay shut. But to open the door meant the incalculable. He finally submitted himself to God. He says, "The most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." This belief in God happened in 1929. But it was not until 1931 but he's fully surrendered himself to Christ. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, didn't want to become a Christian. He was an Oxford professor of English. He was as clever as anyone. He was as skeptical as anyone. But eventually, he knew he was opposing God. He didn't even want to do it, but he surrendered his life to Christ. And he allowed God to be God, even though he was the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. You may be dejected and reluctant, but you must do it. You must let God be God. You must let Jesus be King. You must allow him to rule. Because as Peter says, who was I to think I could oppose God? You will not win in the end. God will insist on obedience. And that brings us finally to the final word, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God. This is how you submit to God. Yes, you may well have questions. That's fair enough. But there comes a point to stop objecting against God's word and simply to praise him. Are you a praiser? Do you commit yourself to the praise at Sunday at 6? Or in your heart, are you still cold towards God? The Jewish believers praise God. So then, they say, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. This was a great occasion for praise. The gospel was spreading beyond the Jewish world. If this hadn't happened, just think about it. We wouldn't be here tonight. There'd be no Christians in North Harts here tonight. There'd be no Christians in the Gentile world. The Duke of Wellington, the British military leader who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, apparently was not an easy man to serve under. He was brilliant, demanding, and not one to shower his subordinates with compliments. Yet even Wellington realized that his methods left something to be desired. In his old age, a young lady asked him what, if anything, he would do differently if he had his life to live over again. Wellington thought for a moment, then replied, "I'd give more praise." Peter comes under fire. God gives a vision, a command. God prepares the way. God authenticates the gospel. And then a final word, a word of praise to God, because he is so gracious, isn't he? He is saving a people for himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Are you included in this? Have you been saved? Are you committed to the project? Are you committed to trying to reach Jews and Gentiles in North Harts for Christ? One Sunday evening, William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, was walking in London with his son Bramwell, who was then 12 or 13 years old. The father surprised the son by taking him into a pub. The pub was crowded with men and women, many of them bearing on their faces the marks of vice and crime. Some were drunk. The fumes of alcohol and tobacco were poisonous. Will he? Booth said to his son. These are our people. These are the people I want you to live for and bring to Christ. Years later, Bramwell Booth wrote, "The impression never left me." That should be our attitude. God is saving Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, and so on. Are you involved in the project? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are saving a people for yourself from every nation and every culture. Thank you that Jesus will have the company of believers for whom he died. And thank you, Father, that you give us the enormous privilege of serving with you, of calling people to faith in Jesus. Father, I pray that no one will leave here tonight without knowing that they've been saved, that they're right with God, that Jesus is their King and their rescuer. And I pray that all of us will fully commit ourselves to this glorious project. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.